We looked this morning at how a man was called by Jesus Christ out of a life of sin into a new life with God. The passage is Mark chapter 2 and verse 14 following. Now Mark and Luke both call the man who lies at the heart of this episode Levi. Matthew's gospel, however, written by the man himself, calls him Matthew. Explanations have been offered for the two names. I do not think that we need to go into them. Clearly, it is the same man, and for some reason, he was known by these two different names of Levi and Matthew, just as the Apostle Paul was known both as Saul and Paul. I used to know a book dealer in Edinburgh who was known both as James and Eric to different people for a reason I never fathomed. Well, since Mark calls our man Levi, we will refer to him in that way. Levi's profession was a tax collector. If you're using the authorized version, it says that he was sitting at the receipt of custom when Christ saw him. In other words, at the tax office, he was a tax collector. And again, if you're familiar with the AV, you'll know that it says publican, which comes directly from the Latin word for a tax collector. Unfortunately, in modern English, publican means the owner of a pub. And we do need to be very clear that that has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with Levi's profession. He did not run a pub. He collected taxes. And it is just as well for us to get away from the confusion and call Levi a tax collector. The word in the original Greek of the New Testament, telones, means a revenue officer. Now, we have to remember that at this time, Israel was not an independent, self-governing nation. Israel was a conquered province of the mighty Roman Empire. And so the taxes collected by men like Levi were not collected on behalf of a Jewish government. They were collected on behalf of Rome, or Rome's puppet rulers. In Levi's case, he would have been collecting taxes on behalf of King Herod Antipas, the Roman puppet king of Galilee. The Lord Jesus Christ at this early time in his ministry is in his own native region of Galilee, the northern part of Palestine, above Samaria, to the west of the Sea of Galilee. This was where the Lord Jesus grew up, in Nazareth, and it's the scene where he carried out the opening phases of his preaching and teaching. That's why in the early church period, Christians were sometimes called the Galileans by their enemies, followers of that Galilean religious teacher, Jesus. Well, Galilee wasn't administered directly by Rome, but by a puppet king, Herod Antipas. He was the son of King Herod the Great, the one who had massacred the young boys of Bethlehem and the surrounding villages, as recorded in Matthew chapter 2. And Herod Antipas wasn't much better than his father. The Gospels tell us that he imprisoned and later executed John the Baptist. So Galilee was under the authority of Herod Antipas, a flunky who owed all his power to the Roman Empire. And Levi, the tax collector, would have been gathering taxes on Herod's behalf. He would have collected tariffs on goods that were passing along the trade route from Damascus to Acre on the Mediterranean seacoast. Now, these tax collectors made their living from the taxes they collected. They often overcharged and extorted money from people. And as a result, they were generally wealthy. As we are told concerning another tax collector in Luke chapter 19, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. But they were universally despised and detested as collaborators with the occupying power of Rome and its puppet rulers. The mass of the people regarded the tax collectors as quislings, traitors, who feathered their own nest by joining forces with the godless pagan Romans and their imperialist army of foreign occupation. And of course, they were also despised for milking the people dry with these exorbitant, extortionate demands for money. It's significant that in the Gospels, the term tax collector is often coupled with the term sinner as a description of the ungodly scum of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 11, verse 19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a man gluttonous and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" The Saviour's enemies could find nothing more damning to say of him, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, the filth of the earth. And this Jesus chums about with them. So much for him. Indeed, we have that scorn and contempt here in verse 16 of our text. "When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" Tax collectors and sinners, the worst kind of people. In fact, even the Lord Jesus himself sometimes holds up tax collectors as symbols of extreme sinfulness. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Matthew 5:46. "What credit is it to you if you love those who love you? Even tax collectors love those who love them." Even tax collectors, even the most vile reprobates of the earth, love those who love them. Your love, my disciples, must be better and wider than this. You must love others regardless of whether they love you. Otherwise, you are no better than tax collectors. So then our man Levi was a tax collector. He was considered to be the moral scum of the earth, despised by his fellow Jews as a treacherous collaborator with the foreign occupying power of the Roman Empire, helping to grind his countrymen into the dust. Verse 14, "As Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" The Lord Jesus Christ sees Levi in his tax booth on the road between Acre and Damascus and says to him, "You dirty scum, you traitor to your own people, you belong in hell." Well, that's what most people would have said to Levi, if indeed they spoke to him at all. But Jesus Christ says to him, "Follow me." Deceptively simple words. "Levi, become my disciple. Join with me and my people. Come learn from me and live a new life with me." There's not a word of condemnation. Levi is quite used to being condemned. Everyone condemned the tax collectors. He knows well enough that he's a sinner, a renegade, and an outcast. He does not need any special revelation from heaven to tell him that. He is among men what prostitutes are among women. And here he is, in the presence of the Messiah himself, the Holy One of God, the most pure judge of all the earth. And that's enough to make any sinner tremble and weep. What does the pure and holy one say to this notoriously foul man? What are the words that proceed out of the mouth of the righteous judge? "Levi, follow me." I would suggest there's a vitally important truth here concerning the holiness of God. By nature, we tend to think that the holiness of God, his moral and spiritual purity and perfection, requires him to have nothing to do with sinners. The Holy One has no dealings with the unholy. Yet what do we find? Here is the most holy Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is one in essence with his Holy Father, Holy Son of Holy Father, and here he is, seeking out the unholy, calling them to himself. Levi, follow me. What we discover here in the Lord Jesus Christ is this great truth, that lying at the heart of God's character is holy love. Holy love. Now, holy love is an absolutely essential aspect of the very holiness of God. Yes, God is holy. He is infinitely holy and pure. He is the thrice holy one in all his attributes. But that includes love. We must not set up holiness and love against each other as if they were opposites. But we must see holy love as lying at the very marrow of God's being. Not a love that is unholy, not a holiness that is unloving, but a holy love. And this holy love goes forth and seeks out lost sinners like Levi to save him from the ways of unholiness. You see, holiness hungers and thirsts to see holiness in others. The holy and loving God cannot simply sit back and be utterly indifferent when he sees human beings made in his glorious image defiling and wrecking that image through sin, whether it's the lust for money, as in the case of Levi, or any other lust. The holy heart of God yearns over sinners and yearns over their insane self-destruction. Remember how the Lord Jesus weeps over reprobate Jerusalem. Luke 19, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And so the Lord Jesus Christ then, in his own character and in his ministry, manifests God as holy love, going forth in search of the lost. This, Levi learns, is the true nature of God. The Holy One does not despise the unholy. He seeks their salvation. Now surely there's very great encouragement for every sinner here. You may think that you're too far gone in sin, too sunk in impurity, too stained by your past life for Jesus Christ to want anything to do with you. How can the infinitely pure and holy Christ have any interest in you? You may have been in such terrible places in your life that you actually feel like the scum of the earth. But what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Levi 2,000 years ago, he says to you today, follow me. I know all about your sins. I know all about the kind of person you are and have been. But come, join me. Walk with me. I offer you a new life. I will cleanse away your past. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. My God and Father in heaven will become your God and Father too. Do not be afraid. But do not hesitate either. Come, follow me. That is the voice of Jesus Christ in the gospel to every sinner. The same voice that called Levi calls us. And the question is, will we hear and obey? The holy love of God in Christ, you see, does demand a response. We have a choice before us. As the Saviour of sinners, the word that Christ speaks to us now is, follow me. But if I will not follow, if I prefer not to be a disciple of Christ, if I remain the Lord of my own life, then I cannot have any of the blessings that come to the followers of Christ. I cannot have forgiveness for my sins. I cannot have reconciliation with God. I cannot have spiritual newness of life. I cannot have the sure and certain hope of happiness after death in the world to come. And if I die, still not a follower of Christ, still devoid of these blessings, then alas, Jesus Christ will have a different word to speak to me on the day of judgment. Depart from me. I'll be driven forever from the presence of Christ into the outer darkness where there's weeping and grinding of teeth, and I'll have to remain there for all eternity because I would not listen and I would not obey when the voice of holy love said, follow me. Oh, that each one of us might have ears to hear and a heart to obey Christ now, as long as he still says, follow me, lest through our madness we compel him to say at last to us, depart from me. Well, what did Levi do? How did the tax collector respond? Second part of verse 14, so he arose and followed him. The Lord Jesus Christ's call to Levi is spiritually effective. The voice of the Saviour enters not into Levi's ears only, but into his heart, and awakens a response of obedience. And so Levi rises up and he follows Christ. He answers the call. He becomes a disciple of the Saviour. His old life is over. A new life begins. Now, the change in Levi is so radical that we may well call it a new birth, a new creation. Or since the language of the gospel is that he arose, we may call it a resurrection from the death of sin. The dark spell of money and the lust for money is broken. And the destruction of such an enslaving sin in the soul of Levi was surely a spiritual miracle. No doubt Levi was like the general run of tax collectors. No doubt he overcharged his customers, skimming off the surplus for himself. No doubt he'd amassed a sizable fortune. But in the presence of Christ and at the sound of his voice, all this filthiness of money falls away. Levi casts it from him like a dirty, defiling garment, never to be put on again. The idolatry of money and the things money can buy is shattered forever. Spurgeon puts it like this. Levi was in an ensnaring business. Nothing is more likely to hold a man fast than the love of gain. Sticky stuff is that gold and silver of which many are so fond. Many have been destroyed by it. There is nothing that pauses a man towards spiritual things like the lust of gold. Let a man be engaged in oppression and extortion, as the publicans were, and the conscience becomes seared as with a hot iron, and the extortioner is not likely to feel or desire that which is right. Yet here was a man, up to his neck in an evil occupation, but in a moment, at the divine call, he is made to part with all his hopes of gain, that he may follow Christ. It was a miracle. Now, perhaps you and I need the same miracle. Perhaps you and I are held deep in the grip of some sin. It need not be Levi's sin. It need not be a lust for money. But whatever it is, if it keeps us from God, it's just as deadly and damning as Levi's covetousness. If you want the miracle of deliverance for yourself, what must you do? Well, you must listen to Jesus Christ as he says, follow me. You must heed that call. You must obey that summons. Eternal life and eternal death hinge on it. It's in the act of listening and obeying, rising up and following, that the miracle takes place. Like Levi, you will have a new birth, a new creation, a new life. And then looking back, you will take no credit to yourself for this miracle of life, but you will give all credit to Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, for calling you. Had he not called, I would not have been awakened. Had he not called, I wouldn't have followed. And so Levi shakes off his old life He arises from its ashes and he follows Christ. He is born again. He is a new creation. He is risen from the dead. His old lust for money, his old cheating of others has passed away. All things are new. Here is the spiritual miracle of repentance and conversion. The angels in heaven rejoice. But notice the immediate consequence. Verse 15. Now it happened that Jesus, that is, was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Here we see one of the first fruits of Levi's new discipleship. He, a tax collector, has found new life and salvation in Jesus Christ. He wants other tax collectors to know about Christ, that they too might find the same life and salvation. And so Levi arranges a feast in his house, at which Christ will be present, and he invites a great number of tax collectors to the feast, so that they also can meet with Christ and hear his words. In other words, a true experience of salvation, a true knowledge of Christ, will naturally arouse an evangelistic impulse in the heart. The true story is told of a German boy who had a badly deformed foot. He was from a poor family. However, a celebrated German surgeon agreed to operate on the boy to straighten out the foot. The boy travelled in the company of his pastor to the doctor's surgery, which was in a far-off part of Germany. The operation was a complete success. The boy's gratitude to the doctor was boundless. He could now walk and run like any other boy. When his mother saw the amazing result of the operation, she embraced her son and wept with happiness. But the boy himself just kept saying to her over and over, "Mother, you must know the doctor. You must know the doctor." And that's how Levi must have felt. Restored out of the deformity of sin to true life in Christ, he wants to say to the other tax collectors and sinners, "You must know the doctor. You must know the one who has done such great things for me." And so he holds a feast at which Christ is present. He invites the tax collectors and sinners of the neighbourhood that they also might see and hear Christ the Saviour for themselves. So then, now that Levi knows Christ, he wants to introduce others to the one who has saved him. And the question is that true for us? Is Christ to us bigger and greater than anything our unbelieving friends and acquaintances have to offer us? Do we want them to know him? Now, the success of any kind of evangelism lies, of course, with Christ and not with us. I can't give people new life. I can only tell them of the one who can. But am I willing to do that? Am I willing to make the attempt? I mean genuinely willing, not out of some cold and compulsive sense of duty, but because knowing Christ, it is just natural to me that I want others to know him too. At its purest and best, evangelism is simply the artless, instinctive, spontaneous overflow of a grateful heart. "Mother, you must know the doctor. You must know the doctor." And let me suggest another lesson here. Levi's evangelism was a personal act. Personal act. There was no machinery behind it. No organization. No campaign. No institutional church. It was simply the man Levi and his own home and the overflow of his own heart. Now, there is, of course, a place for organized evangelism and for church evangelism. No one denies that. But in my opinion, it is greatly overrated. This was not how the early church grew and spread through the hostile environment of the Roman Empire during the first 300 or 400 years. Most of that time, the church was persecuted. It had no opportunity to carry out organized evangelism. No, the gospel spread through personal effort, personal activity, personal witness, personal contact. There were many Levites in those days, saved sinners who loved their neighbours and invited them into their homes. That's how, in those young days of the gospel, Christianity caught on like a good infection. That and the quality of life lived by the Christians in the eyes of their neighbours. Those early Christians took their model from what we're told in Acts chapter 8. Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, the word preaching there is rather misleading. The Greek word doesn't mean preaching. It means telling good news. And you can do that without a pulpit, without a big audience, and without any training in public speaking. Telling good news. And that's just what all those first disciples did. Being scattered from Jerusalem by Saul's persecution, they went everywhere telling the good news. So far from being organized, it was almost disorganized evangelism. The gospel spilling out willy-nilly from these fleeing men and women wherever they went. Therefore, while there is always a place for asking, what is the church, what's the organized body doing about evangelism, that should never dislodge the far more basic question. What am I doing about it? Have I not found new life in Christ? Do I not have neighbours? Do I not have friends? Do I not have a home? Am I not like Levi, a saved man or woman, who is now Christ's ambassador in the world? Am I not willing to be used? I sometimes think that so few unbelievers come into the church because so few Christians are Levites outside. Listen for a moment to the early church father John Chrysostom exhorting the believers of Constantinople in his day. There is nothing colder than a Christian who does not work for the salvation of others. You cannot use poverty as an excuse. The widow who threw in her 2 small coins will accuse you. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." Paul was so poor, he often went hungry and lacked even necessary food. And being lower class by birth is no excuse either. The apostles were obscure men from obscure families. Or are you uneducated? That's no excuse. The apostles were illiterate. Acts 4:13. Are you weak in body? That's no excuse. Timothy was a person who suffered from frequent illnesses. 1 Timothy 5:23. Everyone can be a servant to his neighbor if only he is willing to play his part. Don't tell me it is impossible for me to influence others. If you are a Christian, it is impossible for you not to influence others. Just as the elements that make up your human nature do not contradict each other, so also in this matter, it belongs to the very nature of a Christian that he does influence others. So do not offend God. If you say the sun cannot shine, you offend him. If you say, "I, a Christian, cannot serve others," you have offended him and called him a liar. It's easier for the sun not to shine than for a Christian not to do so. It is easier for light itself to be darkness than for a Christian not to give light. So don't tell me it's impossible for you as a Christian to influence others when it is the opposite, which is impossible. Do not offend God. If we arrange our affairs in an orderly manner, these things will certainly follow quite naturally. It is not possible for a Christian's light to lie concealed. so brilliant a lamp cannot be hidden. May God make each of his saved people into a Levi. I have found life. I have found a saviour. I have friends, neighbours, acquaintances. I have opportunities. I am the church in the world. Let me at least be willing to be used, and then the rest will follow naturally. Verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Levi opens his home to his acquaintances, to the tax collectors and sinners of the locality. His love overflows. He invites them and he invites Christ to a meal. But the scribes and the Pharisees object. Now, the Pharisees were the most orthodox religious party of the day, self-appointed champions of traditional Jewish theology and morality. The very word Pharisee means one who is separate, one who is pure. And that's how they thought of themselves. As for the scribes, they were experts in the law of Moses, devoted students of the Old Testament and its application to Jewish life and society, sort of combination of Bible scholar and lawyer. Most, although not all, of the scribes were themselves Pharisees in their religious outlook. And that's why they're often coupled together in the Gospels, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, as part of their strict moral and religious code, held that a righteous man should not associate with sinners, with those who lived irreligious and immoral lives. Let's not be too quick to condemn them for that, because after all, it's the Apostle Paul who tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, "Do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good manners." We do have to keep watch over our souls. And if I personally find that certain avoidable company is to me a real temptation to sin, then it becomes my sacred duty to avoid that company. But that wasn't the issue with the Pharisees. Their problem lay somewhere else entirely. With a Pharisee, it wasn't a question of evaluating on a case-by-case basis whether a particular company was a bad influence on him personally. No. With the Pharisee, it was a blanket refusal to associate with anyone and everyone who didn't adhere to his own strict code of moral conduct. He feared, you see, that merely being in the presence of a person who fell below his high standards might somehow defile and corrupt him. And so the Pharisee divided the world up into two classes: those who were pure, like himself, and the rest, who were impure, with whom he couldn't associate without danger of defilement. And here was the problem. The Pharisee divided up the world into two black and white categories: the pure, the impure, if you like, the moral heroes and the moral villains. And he categorized himself as one of the pure, one of the heroes. And alas, that whole attitude merely reinforced in the Pharisees an overwhelming self-righteousness. These men had no real consciousness of themselves as sinners in any meaningful sense before God. They didn't see themselves as being by nature, in God's sight, in the same category as tax collectors, prostitutes, drunkards. Confronted by the outcasts of society, these men said in the words of Isaiah 65, "Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou." The Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, as Luke says in chapter 18 of his gospel. So no wonder the scribes and Pharisees complain about Christ associating so closely with this crowd of disreputable sinners in Levi's house, having social fellowship with them. How offensive it is to these upright men to see Jesus Christ, who claims to be a rabbi, a teacher of God's word, associating with the moral scum of the earth, speaking and even eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. This is not the view of holiness held by the Pharisees. A holy man will have no dealings with foul sinners. How could he if he wished to be pure? Therefore, Christ cannot be a holy man because he's mixing and mingling with these utterly vile and disreputable people. But now compare that attitude with Levi's reason for continuing to associate with tax collectors after his own conversion. His motive is his concern for their salvation. He wants them to meet with Christ the Saviour for themselves. He, a sick man, has been healed by the doctor, and he wants the other sick men to meet the doctor. On a far higher level, the Lord Jesus Christ's motive too for associating with tax collectors and sinners is compassion, the desire to see them converted and becoming the friends of God. Now, tragically, the Pharisees, for all their orthodoxy and purity, lacked that impulse entirely. All they could see was this, the danger of being polluted and corrupted by those whom they judged less virtuous than themselves. That's all they could see. They did not have Levi's evangelistic impulse that goes out to fellow sinners, to the lost, those alienated from God, with a yearning for their conversion, a longing to see them rescued from spiritual death and brought into life. No, all the Pharisees really cared about was keeping themselves pure, according to their own notions of purity. And so they simply could not understand it when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples eating and drinking with tax collectors in Levi's house at Levi's invitation. Now, it suggests there's a very important lesson for us here. A Pharisee cares only about his own purity and what might compromise it. He doesn't care about the salvation of anyone else. Is there perhaps something of the Pharisee in us? Are some of us, perhaps, so obsessed with the religious and moral state of our own souls that we've got no time or energy left over for being compassionate to the souls of other people and desiring their salvation? May the Lord Jesus Christ set us free from any kind of self-preoccupation, even spiritual self-preoccupation. And may he give us a heart like that of Levi that longs to see others become not our friends, but the friends of God. And then, finally, verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Christ is aware of the grumbling of the Pharisees, and he responds to it. He says that in associating with tax collectors and sinners, he is not behaving like an irresponsible pleasure seeker. He's not behaving like someone who just wants to win everyone's good opinion. No, he's acting as a physician. Christ is the physician of the soul. He's come to minister to those who are spiritually sick and to restore them to health and soundness in God. Well, how can a physician do that if he refuses to be involved with the sick, if he closes the door on them and won't have anything to do with them? What would we think of a physician who spent all his time exclusively with healthy people? You Pharisees, Christ is saying, yourselves admit that these tax collectors are spiritually sick. Well, how can I heal them? How can I restore them to spiritual health in God if I refuse to have any dealings with them? Now, the really ironic thing, I would suggest, is this. The Pharisees are just as spiritually sick in their own way as the tax collectors. The Pharisees, yes, very readily classify themselves as righteous and the tax collectors as sinners. But in the eyes of God, the Pharisees also are sinners. And Christ mingled with Pharisees too. And he had meals in their houses too, in order to call them too to repentance. But whereas many tax collectors and those who were openly irreligious and immoral responded positively to the Lord Jesus and accepted his gift of salvation, very few of the Pharisees did. And so at the end of his ministry, Christ has to say this to the Pharisees: I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. This morning, whatever your sins, whatever your moral and spiritual problems, Jesus Christ is the physician of your soul. He can heal any sinner. He can bring us back to God. He can give us spiritual health and life. Only two things can spoil that. Two things. Either I don't think there's anything really wrong with me, in which case I am a modern-day Pharisee. Perhaps that comes as a shock. Me, a Pharisee? Well, yes. Anyone who won't accept Christ because he thinks he has no sickness of the soul, that he's basically sound and well, such a person is putting himself exactly in the position of the Pharisee. If that's my case, I need to be delivered from my self-righteousness that's blinding me to my need of Christ. But then the other possibility. I admit there is something wrong with me. I admit that I've got moral and spiritual problems in my soul. But I think I can get them sorted out without Christ. Now that's a counsel of devilish despair. Oh, I may be able to get physical and mental problems sorted out with the aid of human physicians. Maybe so. But we're not talking about physical and mental problems. We're talking about the spiritual problems of the eternal soul in relation to God. And these have only one physician, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He alone can put the human soul back into a right relationship with God. And anyone who applies to Christ for spiritual healing from the ravages of sin in the soul will find him to be indeed the true healer. Psalm 41. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Psalm 107. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. May God grant that none of us will leave this place without knowing the reality of healing for our souls in Jesus Christ, the true physician. Levi found Christ and arose and followed him and became a new man, no longer exploiting his neighbor, but having compassion on their souls and serving them for Christ's sake. May each of us do the same. Amen.